For the past several weeks, we've been walking our way through the short little epistle, 1 Peter. And we asked the question, what does it look like to live like an exile? By not marrying ourselves to the culture or being aloof like we're on vacation here, but instead living like we're passing through to eternity. And we asked the question, what does it look like to live faithfully in a world that's going crazy, while also knowing that this place is not our home? Today, 1 Peter returns to the topic of suffering. This short epistle written by the Apostle Peter references suffering as its main theme throughout the book. 1 Peter, in fact, uses the word suffering more than any other book in the Bible. This epistle, written around 64 AD, is being sent to the Christians who are enduring unspeakable hardships under the hands of a tyrannical dictator, Nero, who had falsely blamed the Christians at the time for causing a fire in Rome. And when this letter was written, Christians were being accused falsely, being executed, and even were being burned at the stake to light the roadways into Rome. See, Peter does not paint a rosy picture of what it looks like to follow Jesus, but instead he invites us to live in an entirely new way with a completely new vision, not to avoid pain or to check out, but instead to thrive as exiles in a hostile world. If you have your Bible, would you please open it to 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 10. That's 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Let me pray before we get started. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come into this world to set us free, that we might live lives following after you, pursuing you, and trusting you, no matter what hardship we are going through. Lord God, there are a lot of different struggles in the room this morning, and I just want to stop and thank you that you are with us in the midst of our suffering, and you will guide us through until the day that you come again. We put our hope in you this morning. We ask that you speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking, parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery. And they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way that people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling, as each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, in a world that often encourages selfish ambition and worldly comfort, the call of Christ is to take up our cross and follow him. And as we dive into the text today, let's reflect on three key actions that we must take as disciples of Jesus. Number one, we must arm ourselves. Arm yourself. swim upstream, and keep the end in mind. First of all, arm yourself. There in 1 Peter 4, verse 1, it says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking." Arm yourselves in the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So if we as Christians are to thrive in times of difficulty and suffering, we must have the resilience and the courage to approach our lives in a completely different way than the world does. The first directive from Peter is to arm yourself with the same attitude as Christ. What does that mean? You know, when you're driving down the road and you've got your kids in the car, I think you learn this quickly as a parent, and you go to hit the brakes, what's the first thing that you do? You put your arm out. To me, that's very simply the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ is that he protects, that he has a heart and a mind for those that are in the car. His heart, first thought, is not for himself and the suffering that he might have to experience in a car accident. His first thought is for the people in the car with him. It's to protect, it's to hold back. And that's exactly what we see in Hebrews chapter 12. We're told, "For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross." What was the joy that was set before him? The joy that was set before him was for us. His joy was knowing that his death and resurrection would glorify God, would set us free, and give us access to eternal life. And Christ died for us. His joy was knowing that his suffering would accomplish the salvation of the world. He did not just grit his teeth and suffer. He looked beyond the cross to us and the salvation of the world. So how can we arm ourselves with the same way of thinking? To arm yourself with the mind of Christ, to focus, like he did, on the joy that was set before him. To set your mind on those we love. And you know when you do that, when you're thinking of others, when you're thinking about your kids, when you're thinking about the other people that are looking upon your life and trying to decide, how do I make sense of this crazy world? And they know that you follow Jesus, and they're looking to you for some hope and some direction. And you think about sin. It becomes very silly and very small when you start thinking about all the people that you love and are involved in your life, the people around you that you care about. To honor God and to love those around us, we have to learn to trust God to accomplish things for others in us when we suffer trials. See, arming ourselves with the mind of Christ means adopting the same exact attitude that Christ had. He didn't view suffering as something to avoid, but as something that could deepen his dependence on God, and so he pressed through it to protect us. So you arm yourself to protect yourself, but you also arm yourself to protect those that you love. And Jesus armed himself with thinking about the joy that was set before him, not the suffering, obviously the suffering and the struggle. Jesus didn't want to do that in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, if there is any other way, let it be that, a different way, without the suffering. And that's normal, that's human. We can relate to Jesus in that way. We don't want to suffer, nobody wants to suffer. But Jesus looked through the suffering and he saw the salvation of the world. He saw the eyes that were on him. He saw the little hands that he would be able to reach out and protect. He saw us and he loved us. And because of his heart for us, his great fatherly love for us, he endured the cross. See, to arm yourself with the same attitude of Jesus is to recognize that in the face of difficulty, we don't succumb to weakness, but rather we align ourselves with God's will. When Peter says that when we suffer, we are done with sin, he doesn't mean that we don't still sin. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But when we make mistakes, we still press on nonetheless, knowing that suffering has purposes that we do not always understand. And that's why I believe that often when things are the worst in our lives can be some of the times when we feel the closest to God, because we begin to depend on him with a desperation. When we suffer, it's tempting, though, to ask all the wrong questions. My good friend Myron, whenever I ask the wrong question, he goes, wrong question. And I love that. And it's often the question is, why did fill in the blank? And he'll go, wrong question, why? The right question is, what am I supposed to do? Not why. Sometimes when we suffer, it's for no fault of our own. It's just life. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. And sometimes we suffer because of the stupid decisions that we made. And then we suffer the consequences, right? And we have to deal with the reality that we're reaping exactly what we have sown. And sometimes the battle is just purely spiritual. It's important to remember that sometimes the battle is spiritual. It's the direct result of the enemy wreaking havoc in our lives. Don't forget that we have an enemy, and we need to prepare for the reality that there are spiritual forces that oppose us. Sometimes it's easy to forget. Cassie and I were having a fight the other day, as we sometimes do, and we were disagreeing, and we couldn't hear each other. And so I was trying to use all my counselor skills where you say back what they said and then and you say, so what I hear you say is, and I'd say it back and it's like, no, absolutely not what I'm saying. And so we kept doing this back and forth and I hit the pause button and I thought, this doesn't make sense. Neither of us can understand each other at all. I wonder if this is just spiritual. Let's take a break from this fight and just assume that the enemy is confusing us. And let's come back at it later. Boy, I wish I would do that more often. You save yourself a lot of torture. But we don't understand why we're suffering sometimes. We don't understand that sometimes it's our own issue. Sometimes it's just the enemy in our lives. But regardless of why we're suffering, just remember that we must daily be arming ourselves with the mind of Christ. How do I put on the mind of Christ daily? Arming myself with it. Whether you're dealing with the consequences of your own sin, the reality of a fallen world, or the direct attack of the enemy, we have to learn how to view suffering as an opportunity to grow even more dependent on God and for the sake of those we love. The second challenge we see here in 1 Peter 4 is to swim upstream. In 1 Peter 4, verse 3, it says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking, parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. See, Jesus is calling us to go in the opposite way than the world is pulling us. The world, the flesh, and the devil are all pulling against us like a stream of water pulling us down. We're constantly being pulled into self-absorption and prideful living, but Jesus is calling us to go the opposite way than the world is pulling us. Do you feel the pull of the world pulling you in the opposite direction? And man, if you become complacent, if you get lazy in the stream, you're gonna get pulled downstream. When I was in junior high, we lived in an apartment complex that was up in Issaquah, Washington. And my dad and I had moved there, and I was living there. It was just he and I, and we had a black and white TV and a cot. And so I didn't have a lot to do, so I would walk down to the creek, that was actually a dirt road that led to my junior high. And so on my walk down, I would go through a creek, and it was probably only about 10, 15 feet across in some places. It's called the Issaquah River. And on my way, I would pass a hatchery, and I would turn the corner, and I would go a few blocks up and a few blocks over, and I'd be at my junior high. And once a year-ish, there would be this huge run of salmon that would come up this little tiny creek. And so a creek that I was fishing in during the year where I could catch these little tiny things about this big, all of a sudden there were 20, 30, 50-pound salmon all teeming together, all squished in this little tiny creek. And the thing that's amazing about salmon, I don't know if you know this about salmon, but salmon, when they're born, they remember right where they were born. And while they're still tiny fish, they find their way somehow, miraculously, all the way through the little tiny creek they were born in, and they jump into a large river, and then that river dumps into the ocean, and they stay out in the ocean for years, and they get huge. And when it's time, they start to come home, and they use a kind of geolocation based on the gravity of the earth and their sense of smell, and they find their way back to the inlet they came out of. They go up the river that they were in when they first came to the ocean. They find their way all the way to the particular creek or stream, and they go all the way back up that creek, and they go to the exact place, sometimes within a couple feet of the very exact location that they were born. And there they die and give up their life, and then there's more salmon. And so then it's this incredible journey, and the reality is that when they're tiny fish and they're in the ocean, they could live there forever. Everything's pointing for them to just stay in the ocean. The water's going that direction. And they go upstream, and they have to pass. I'm sure you've seen the videos of salmon trying to get up these waterfalls, and there's just bear sitting there. And the, you know, here they are, and they've already, and they just kind of catch them in the air. Have you ever seen these videos of the bear? They just sit there, and they just gobble them up on the way, and the eagles are coming down, and they're eating them. And, you know, they got even little boys like me trying to catch them in the creek. You know, like they actually have to scrape their skin in shallow water. And by the time they get there, they look completely beat to death. They look terrible. They look like they've been through it. And they are on one course to get home. It's really absolutely incredible. And I believe Peter is calling us to the very exact same thing. He's calling us to swim upstream, apart from the flow of ordinary life and the momentum of this world, knowing that we're gonna face trials along the way, struggles, difficulties, and injuries. See, the world is pulling us in one direction, and it would be easy to just float downstream with the momentum of the world. But Jesus calls us to swim against the flow to a purpose that is greater than we can imagine. The invitation of Christ is pulling us into an unsafe journey where there's enemies and pressures pulling us, always pulling on us to do what's easy. But we have to set our course for home. We have to allow the Holy Spirit to guide us and be willing to take up our own cross and follow after him. Now, 1 Peter 4, verse 6 goes like this. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way that people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. Now, what does this verse mean exactly? This is a complicated verse. How did Jesus preach to the dead? And there's some theological debate about the meaning of this verse, and Jesus explains everything to us on the cross. Remember, he looked to the man on his right and he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me where? In paradise. See, when Jesus died and was buried in the tomb for 3 days, the question is, where did Jesus go? Where is paradise? If the new heaven and the new earth are not yet, and the judgment of the world has not happened. See, this passage in 1 Peter seems to describe that Jesus did indeed go to a place described as Hades. That was a Greek word, which means the place of the dead. In some places, this word is inaccurately interpreted as hell. But the meaning of the word seems to be more general than this. Hades, the place where our souls go when we die while we await the judgment day. See, the clearest explanation in scripture of this place is found in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 30. And verses like this, where you're a little bit confused about what they might mean, it's always important to not build an entire theology around one verse where you're confused. Instead, go to a place where in scripture it's very clear and where something's being described, and then find your clarity there. Does that make sense? And the same thing's true here. We see that in chapter 16, 19 through 30, Jesus describes Hades in a story. And in the story, he mentions that there are two places with a gulf in between them. On the one side is a place of torment, and on the other side is described as Abraham's bosom, or the place of the righteous. Between the two, there is a gulf that cannot be passed. So it seems Jesus went to the place of blessing and preached the gospel there. This preaching to those who are dead was not the offer of a second chance, but it was the completion of the salvation of those who had been faithful to God who lived before Christ. See, in doing this, Jesus fulfilled the promise that he would proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And there's a lot of speculation about what all this means, about the afterlife, the return of Christ, and judgment. And some have even speculated about a place that they termed purgatory, a place where people work off their sin. And there is nothing in the Bible that ever describes a place like this. It's based entirely on human tradition. So remember that Christ said on the cross before he died, "It is finished." There is no biblical support for a place of earning your way into heaven. The Bible is quite clear on the point that we are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So this place is just simply an example that Peter is using to give us this imagery, right, of Christ not only dying, but also going into the depths for all of us. It's to remind us that he has indeed defeated death and made a way for everyone, dying once and for all. Jesus made a way for the living and the dead so that we might all live in a new life. And he continues in verse 7 with a strong reminder that we should keep in mind that Jesus will return to judge the living and the dead. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." Last thing that he's pointing out to us here is that we must always be keeping the end in mind. When we keep the end of the world in the front of our minds, we can, through God's grace, live a completely new way, using the gifts and talents that he has given us to glorify God. The end of the verse says there, 1 Peter 4, verse 8 through 11, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve another, as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." You know, we just went to Cincinnati for Thanksgiving, and so there was like 17 of us in a 1,500 square foot house, and there was like 10 little kids that all were outside playing tackle football. There were several bloody noses. It was great. It was a beautiful time. And it's just total chaos, right, as you can imagine. And one of my nephews said to me, he's like, "Hey, tomorrow morning early, I'm going to go run a 10K. And for those of you who were raised in America and you don't run for fun, you're like, "What's a K?" Right? It's too far is the answer. It's way too far. 10 times too far than anybody should run on Thanksgiving Day. Anyways, he went and he ran the race and he came and I was just amazed that he ran this race. He sat down and he ate the meal, and it reminded me of this video that I had seen and of a race. And it's a race in Oregon, and they're going along, and you just wouldn't believe it. I'd love to show you this clip from this race. Can you guys watch this for a second?
Take my word for it, there's a moral to this story.
Yeah, it looked like a coronation for Tanjay Pepio. He's getting the crowd. He wants the crowd to cheer his performance, and at the end, he gets pipped He gets picked by Maren Simon of Washington. And you just can't do this kind of stuff, Lewis.
You can't. And you see his face, and you know no one has to say anything. They don't have to explain it to him. He'll never make that mistake again.
Sorry, it just doesn't have anything to do with the sermon. I just thought it was interesting. Now, in the video, the leading runner in the race slows down right at the end of the race, pumping his fist in celebration. And then out of his blind spot comes another runner, passing him at the last possible second. He ends up losing the race in the final stretch. He got his focus off the finish line for just a few seconds. Just a few seconds, and it cost him the race. And I think this is truly a parable for us, because there is a thousand things that can get our focus off track. We can forget that our eternal destiny is just around the corner, and rather than staying focused, being sober-minded, and finishing the race that Christ has set out for us, we can get distracted by the crowds, by the glory, or by the weariness that we might feel in the race, and forget that the finish line is just ahead. See, Christ fixed his eyes beyond the finish line. He ran through the finish line. He did not just bear with the suffering, he ran beyond the finish line. He went further than the finish line, even descending into death itself to set the captives free. And this is exactly why Peter encourages us to live each day with the end in mind. Why? Because the end of all things is at hand. This refers to the return of Christ and the final fulfillment of God's kingdom. Jesus is coming back soon. I mean, it could happen today. And knowing that our time here is limited, it shapes your life. If you already think you won the race because you believe in Jesus, and you settle into complacency in your life, and you just start floating down river, you can miss so much of your life that Christ has saved you to live. Jesus saved you to finish. Jesus is coming back soon. And man, if you think the finish line is far off, somewhere out there, it becomes very easy to distract you and discourage you. And when the devil can't distract you with sin, he will go to work on your complacency. And you get comfortable and you forget that Jesus might come back today. But if you believe you are in the final stretch, nearing the very end, it can help you to finish strong. See, Peter emphasizes two key attitudes here in the final part of the passage, and it's alertness and love. We're called to be alert and of sober mind, not distracted by the fleeting pleasures of this world, but focused instead on the eternal finish line. Living with the end in mind means seeking God's will and loving others deeply, not being distracted before we finish the race. You know, as we conclude things here, notice how Peter calls us to take what we have and use what we've been given, all for the glory of Christ. Whatever we've been given, whatever gifts, whatever talents, whatever passions or blessings, keeping the end in mind means that you can finish strong, using every ounce of your effort and energy, every bit of your ability to take what God has given you to the very end of the race for the glory of God. I'm going to encourage the prayer team to come forward. I just want to challenge us this morning. Are you living with the end in mind? Are you focused on things that truly matter for eternity? Because every day brings you closer to the return of our Savior Jesus Christ. The end of all things is near. The time is now. So we want to live radically different lives, lives that are armed with the mind of Christ, lives that swim against the current, and lives that are focused on the return of Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming back soon. And as we transition now into a time of prayer, I just want us to be reflecting on the return of our Lord Jesus. To set our minds and our hearts on him, because the time is very short. It might feel like you've got a long time. You might be going through a suffering season right now where you feel like it is never going to end. But I want to encourage you that all things will come to an end. And it will be much shorter than you thought. Just like when you look at your kids and you think, how are you so big? Or people will say, you know, oh, it goes so fast. They grow up so fast. When you look backwards, time is very short. It's just a short forward. We do not know the day that Jesus is going to come back. And so if you haven't given your life to him, if you haven't put your trust in him, don't wait. Don't celebrate early. Don't stop short of the finish line, because Jesus is coming back and he wants to take us home. Jesus is willing to press through to the end, and he's calling us as believers in him to press through to the very end. May we be found faithful to pursue his heart as his church. And if you need prayer this morning for anything, if you've got anything going on in your life that you think, man, I would really love it if somebody would come alongside me and pray, would you please come forward? It doesn't matter what the need is. There's nothing that is too small for our Lord, because he sees everything. He sees every suffering that we are going through, and he cares about every single bit of it. Would you please come forward and pray as we prepare our hearts and focus our minds on the end? Let me pray as you're coming forward. Lord, we lift these things up to you. We entrust our lives and our hearts to you. We ask that you would move in the prayers of your people this morning, that you would speak to us through our worship, through the word, and you would guide us home, Lord. We trust in you in Jesus' name.